We are in Romans chapter 1, and in our study last time we began to look at a fairly extended portion of Romans 1 where Paul is beginning to address the issue of the need that man has for salvation. He told us that he was appointed to the gospel as an apostle as early as verse 1. He told us in verse 5 that he was a recipient of grace in the form of an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for Christ's name's sake. And he told us in verse 15 that he was eager to take on this responsibility in respect to the Romans, because in verse 16 there is a genuine salvation available to mankind. The gospel is the power of God for this salvation on the basis of faith. There is the possibility, therefore, according to verse 16, of the experience of salvation, deliverance. But in verse 18, we have the second basic reason for his eagerness to preach the gospel, and that is because, according to verses 18, all the way down through, well, probably all the way down through the middle of chapter 3, but at least down through chapter 1, verse 32, there is an awesome necessity for salvation because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And this is an ongoing reality. Verse 18 begins to present to us the detailed presentation of the need of man for salvation, because without salvation, man is subject to the ongoing imposition of the justice of God, which is called in this text his wrath. The reason it's not called justice, because it is. I mean, the wrath, as we studied it last time, is retributive vengeance. It's paying people back what they've got coming. And that's justice. But wrath is the negative expression of it, because the word wrath brings up the suggestion of enormous disaster, whereas the connotation of justice is not necessarily that. Justice works for as well as against you. But wrath does not work for you. It works against you. And therefore, if the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, then there's a necessity in verse 17 for the righteousness of God to be revealed in the gospel so that salvation can take place. Man is, in his lost condition, called a child of wrath and a son of disobedience. And that means that he is in the position of being the recipient of God's implacable commitment to retribution. That's the wrath of God. Man's only hope is salvation. Without that, his life in this world and the one to come is an experience of the active opposition of God in kind. Retribution. Wrath is retributive. It's payback. It's giving in return what's been earned by active behavior. So this evening we're going to pick up on this. I told you last time you kind of need probably to batten down your hatches, because from verses 18 all the way through 32, we're not going to be looking at a pretty picture. And therefore, the encouragement of the scriptures is going to, I'll have to work a little harder to make anything kind of come out encouraging, because there's not much encouraging in this section of scripture. I told you that we'd be encouraging in Luke. And so we'll try to kind of balance things out. But this study in verses 18 through 32 obviously is crucial, or Paul wouldn't have spent that much time on it. And the issue is that God has this implacable commitment. It's called the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what I'm going to do this evening is start at the bottom of the verse, verse 18, because the bottom line in terms of the reason why God is revealing his wrath from heaven in a regular daily demonstration is because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the bottom line is that man is committed to distorting the truth about God. And therefore, God is committed to revealing the truth about himself. And the issue, of course, is in the positive side, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's the good news. But the bad news is, if the gospel doesn't make a dent in somebody's thinking, then the revelation of the wrath of God probably will make a dent. But whether they'll recognize it as a divine dent or not, it's a whole different ballgame. So this evening we're going to be looking at this business of man suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's the New American Standard Translation. I want to explain what's going on here. The word that's translated in the New American Standard, suppress, is translated repress. In another translation, it's translated hinder in the King James. Suppress, hinder, hold, repress, you know. What is this word? Well, the word that is attempting to be explained by the translational choices, and it's interesting that if you look at four different translations, you're probably going to get four different ones. And so you ask, well, what's hard about this word? Well, what's hard about it is you can't say in one word what's going on here. This word actually has the idea of having something in your grip and moving against it in a downward way so that you are in dominion over this thing. It's almost like you have something by the throat and you're on top of it and you've got it. It's under your dominion. That's not the way the word's always used. The word basically means to exercise power over another person or thing. And it is sometimes used with a good result. In other words, you can exercise power over something else for its benefit. And this word is sometimes used in the biblical text to express that. But in this context, it signifies a terrible result. What men are doing to the truth by unrighteousness is what Paul is talking about. And so this idea that the men have a certain power over the truth, and they're using their power to distort it or to do damage to it. In this context, the result is detestable to God. And that's why His wrath is revealed from heaven against it. So I want us to think for a little while about this business of men actively abusing the truth. And see, I've just used another word. Men taking what power they have, and in respect to the truth, deliberately attempting to not allow it to accomplish the good that God intended for it. The word that's translated in unrighteousness probably should be translated by, because it indicates a means, a method. They're suppressing or abusing the truth by their acts of unrighteousness. They are actually distorting the function of truth as God intended by their behavior. And what they're doing is what is impacting the truth. And so this evening I want us to think about this business of what they're doing and how it impacts the truth in a negative way. It's interesting that in verse 17 you have to have special revelation in order for the salvation that God has available to be revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's special revelation. Special revelation technically should have never been necessary. If man had never rebelled against God, the relationship that he had with God would have been, in a very real sense, a godly relationship. And because of that, and you'll notice that he's talking about ungodliness and unrighteousness in the middle of the verse, and then unrighteousness again down here in the bottom of the verse. The issue there is that if man had not rebelled, his behavior in God's world would have been such a clear manifestation of the true character of God that there wouldn't have been any need for a special revelation to tell us about some things about God that we desperately need now because man has rebelled and because we've taken part in that rebellion. So I want us to think about this business about his focus on unrighteousness because it's used twice in the same verse. The issue of unrighteousness is emphatic. The ungodliness, his wrath is revealed from heaven against two kinds of problems, ungodliness and unrighteousness. But he is really upset about the suppression of the truth in unrighteous or by unrighteous deeds. So we want to think about that emphatic thing because there are two major areas where evil runs rampant in the world. The first one, and I'm going to call it the most problematical one, is the one introduced in the middle of the verse by the word ungodliness. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, ungodliness at its roots is a breakdown in a person's personal what I call capital T theology. Technically, the word theology means the study of God. It comes from theos and logos, so that you have the study of God. But we have turned theology into the study of anything that has to do with God and all of His creation and all that. So we have what I call big T theology, which in seminary they called it theology proper, which was the study of God Himself. And then you have little T theology, which is anthropology, bibliology, and all the other ologies that have to do with learning about God's revelation and His creation. The problem with ungodliness is that it, at its roots, is a breakdown in a person's personal thinking about God Himself. It's a breakdown in capital T theology, the way man actually conceives of God. Now, in order to talk about the way men actually conceive of God, you've got to get past a lot of the charade talk, because there are some people who will tell you what they really think about God, but most people won't. Most people will talk in terms that make you think that they have a relationship with God or whatever. You know, unbelievers, they have their own religion, they talk about God. One of the most hypocritical statements that you'll ever run into is the Islamic statement about Allah the Merciful. There is no more merciless God on the planet than Allah. That's why the people are merciless. That's why they don't think anything about cutting somebody's head off in front of the cameras and then showing it all over the world. That kind of merciless behavior comes right out of their capital T theology. There is no mercy in Islam. We'll get into some more of that probably a little bit later. But my point is simply, I want you to look over at Romans chapter 8. Verse 7, for a definitive statement from Paul's own pen about how people think about God. It says in verse 5 of Romans 8, those who are according to the flesh, that means they're unregenerate, they're not believers, they're still in the flesh, and they are according to the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are, according to the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, there you have a point-blank statement about how people really think about God if they're not saved people. If they don't have the Spirit of God in them, then their real attitude toward God is hostility. It doesn't matter if they say the good Lord this and the good Lord that. They don't mean that. The real capital T theology comes out at crunch time. And that's when you find out how angry people get with God over certain things. And part of this is because of the word God itself. In the Old Testament, the general term that's translated God is Elohim. And I believe that when you run into theos in the New Testament, that's the Greek word for God. I think that it's basically a translation into Greek of the Hebrew Elohim. Well, Elohim, as a word, means the exerciser of power. Actually, it's a plural, the exercisers of power, because Elohim is a plural concept, part of our Trinitarian theology, but nonetheless, the word is, if you were going to translate it extremely literally, it'd be gods. But it would be God as the exerciser of power. So that in the beginning, Elohim exercises power and created the heavens and the earth. You can't get away from Genesis 1 and 2 without the feeling that God, Elohim, is the exerciser of power. And of course, that's what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, the creation of the world, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen. So that power is one of the fundamental issues about the word God, the exercise of power. That's important for our study this evening. But that's also the reason why people are so hostile toward God if their minds are set on the flesh. Because God's mind isn't. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that men are going to be chasing things that God's not going to allow them to get. And what happens when somebody blocks you from getting what you want? Well, normally get mad at them. That's the hostility. Everybody knows. Paul says it. Everybody knows. They're without excuse that there is an exercise of power. And therefore, when things go wrong, at least from our perspective of wrong, going wrong really means they're not going the way I want them to. Okay? So when things don't go the way I want them to, somebody's behind that. And typically, we run straight to God with this problem. You're the one that's doing this. Why are you treating me like this? And on and on and on. Well, when people have a hostile mind toward God, ungodliness comes out of their behavior. Because ungodliness is the outworking of the capital T theology orientation. When you think of God in a certain way, that's how you act. The problem with capital T theological distortions is that man is an actual reflection in his behavior of the conception of God that dominates his heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But it's not as a man thinks about himself in his heart, so is he. It's as a man thinks about God in his heart. That's the way he is. A lot of people are all hung up about this self-concept baloney, and they ought to be hung up about God concept stuff, because it's the way you think about God that makes a difference in the way you function. It's not the way you think about yourself. You may think that you're worthless and all that kind of stuff, but that basically means that you think God doesn't care about you. So it really is a theological thing. And so when Moses began to ponder, how do I start this revelation from God, he starts out with Genesis 1 and 2, and in a constant refrain through there is, and God saw that what he had done, and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Well, how can it be good unless he's good? And that's the whole point. Moses wanted everybody to start with the concept that the exerciser of power is good. The things he does are good. Because it's impossible for you to have a conception of the good God. I mean, you can say the words, the good Lord, but if it's really the heart of your thinking that God is good, then you cannot go into despair and you cannot get all bent out of shape, because you know that God is on your side. He's for you. That's why Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the whole point. So the problem with theological distortions is that man is an actual reflection in his behavior of the conception of God that dominates his heart. Now, if the God, and I'm going to use the little G word here, if the God in a person's fundamental conception as an impersonal force, if the God is, may the force be with you, or the survival of the fittest, because that's basically raw force, if the God is an impersonal force, how will man treat persons? He'll start destroying them. Persons are not important. Force is important. So if a little tiny baby is in your way, the way of your force, you just abort it. If the old person is in your way, the way of your force, the way you want things to go, you kill it off. Euthanasia. There are all kinds of things that happen when people's gods is impersonal, because your big T theology governs how you're going to act. And if the big T theology is impersonal force, then you're going to be committed to exercising your force to get what you want. Because persons don't count. Go down the freeway and somebody cuts you off, so you pull a gun out of the thing and shoot him. They call it road rage. It's just bad theology. That's all it is, bad theology. But it hurts. Now, that's not ungodliness, technically. Ungodliness has to do with the way you think about God and then respond or don't respond to Him. Unrighteousness is how that translates into your behavior toward your fellow man. But we'll get to that in a little bit. If the God in a person's fundamental conception is a person without mercy, like Allah, then the person will inevitably be merciless in his treatments of others. That's how you can strap a bomb around yourself and walk in the midst of a group of people who've never done you any damage whatsoever on a personal level and destroy them and yourself too, because you're serving a merciless God. The mercilessness that's in your own heart is bleeding out through your fingertips because your theology does that. In Christianity, mercilessness comes from legalism, where the God is personal, but he's very demanding. And in that kind of mercilessness, what happens is everybody's always looking for a way to blame the individual to whom some evil comes, rather than looking for a way maybe to help mitigate the pain. Biblically, mitigation of the pain can only be done by the gospel. I know we have a lot of people who say, well, you need to feed the hungry and you need to bind up the wounds of the broken bones and all that. And I'm not against that kind of mercy, folks. But that's not going to get rid of the pain. The pain is inside. The pain is the angry hostility that exists between you and God if you're not a believer. Not only are you angry with him, he's angry with you. And that kind of animosity and hostility is what is driving the wrath of God in verse 18. And that's the reason why men need the gospel, because in it, according to verse 17, there's a way to come to reconciliation, get rid of the hostility. But fundamentally, blaming people for the circumstances that they're living in, they may be perfectly legitimate. Under justice, they may be getting exactly what they deserve. That's the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. You get what you got coming. But in a very real sense, that blaming business is sometimes just a way to escape having to love. Jesus could have blamed us and sat in heaven and never come down here. He would have been perfectly just to do that. But we would have never known grace and mercy and love if he had done that. So there is another side. If the God is loving, then obviously we're going to be attempting to mitigate the pain, which basically means we're going to do what we can do to get a biblical way of thinking into the person's head so that they can actually start relating to God in a way that will eliminate the pain. You will never find a promise in the scripture that says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds, the peace that passes understanding, from getting a good belly full of food or having your bones healed or, you know, getting the right medicine. It's going to happen. The real problems that humanity has exist at the level of their big T theology, the relating or the lack of relating to God. That's why you can have people like Joni Erickson Tata, who was on Larry King Live last Wednesday night, telling the whole world, I didn't see it, but I read a little bit about it, telling the world how you can live with a completely ruined body, basically, and still have joy and peace and enthusiasm for life. Because it's not in the body, it's in the relationship. So when it says that men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and God's wrath is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, he starts with ungodliness because that's the most problematical thing. But the way people think about God is not the most visible thing. Most people lie about what they think about God. The theology of man, capital T, theology, is a fundamental root of his depravity. And it began back in Genesis 3. When Satan said, God is not as good as you think he is. He has told you that you'll die, and I'm telling you, you won't. And that's where that whole problem got started, because the thesis of God's good character got sullied right then and there, and men bought it. And from then, depravity has been significantly real. The second and most dangerous or damaging problem is the unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness in terms of the way men relate to him personally. But he's really most been out of shape by their unrighteousness. God could pretty much put up with our misbehavior toward him. What he will not put up with is our misbehavior toward everybody else. It makes God mad when he sees people doing damage to other people. That's his wrath is revealed against that. The reason why it's most damaging is because it's unrighteousness. That is, it's behavior that at its roots is a breakdown in a person's anthropology. The way he thinks about other men. The way he thinks about other individuals, human beings, as the object of the exercise of his power as an individual. How I treat somebody else. Unrighteousness is mistreating other human beings. The problem with the man focus or the anthropological distortion is that man invariably makes a fundamental distinction between himself and everybody else when it comes time to act. Now here's where our Elohim concept begins to be pretty significant. I want you to look over at John 10:34 quickly. Jesus was in a debate in John chapter 10 about some things. And it says that in verse 31 that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And so he said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews said, we're not stoning you for a good work. We're stoning you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be Elohim. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God? He's playing with their minds a little bit. But basically what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 82:6, where in the scriptures men are called Elohim. In what sense? Well, remember, Elohim is an exerciser of power. So when you act, you're exercising power. That makes you a god, little g. It makes you an exerciser of power. Well, anytime anybody makes a decision to do anything, they're actually setting themselves up as the god in that situation. I'm going to exercise power here. So any situation that calls for action creates an actor, a little g god in the situation. And the actions or even the choice to not act in those situations end up being irremedial, because actions are seeds sown into a fundamental cause and effect universe, which means if you sow the seed, it's going to come up. Harvest is coming. Paul said that point blankly. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. Okay? If it's true then that an exerciser of power, as soon as he exercises power, has set something in motion that cannot be recalled, it's what we call an irremedial issue, because he cannot recall it. It's a seed sown. It's in a cause and effect universe. It's been done. Now the reaction's going to come. If that's the case, as an exerciser of power, man is a little g god in the sense of Psalm 82:6 in John 10. And as the little g god in the situation, man's conception of other men is absolutely crucial, because he will act in conformity with the way he conceives of them who are going to be the subjects of his action. Now let's think about this. If a man, as an exerciser of power, sees others as less than the little g god he is, he will treat them as unworthy of his best action. If I see you as less important than me, I will treat you in a way that is unworthy. You will come out as being unworthy of my best actions, my best efforts, because you're not worth it. I'm the god here. You're the peon. If a man takes that approach, then unrighteousness is inevitable, because he will do things to his fellow man that they should not have to put up with. Jesus, in addressing this reality, said that one should never do anything to another that he didn't want done to himself. In other words, the gods are all equal in value, and the needs are all to be evaluated in terms of that reality, because man is made in the image of God. Man is a little g god, was made in the image of the big G God, as exercises of power. That's all I mean by the word God. So that Jesus said, when as God, responding to God, I do only what the Father shows me. I never take the initiative on my own. I always do the will of my Father. Why was that important? Because he was relating to another God on an equality with himself. And he was saying, okay, in this situation where there is a God here, Jesus, and a God there, the Father, and perhaps a God there, the Holy Spirit, Jesus always did what would be the best for them. Because he saw them as gods, worthy of his best effort. So that the problem with this anthropological distortion is that we invariably make a fundamental distinction between ourselves and everybody else when it comes time to act, and we should not make that distinction. We should never do to another what we don't want done back. And yet, very seldom does that thought even cross our minds. We just don't even think about how it's going to affect them. Why? Because we're so wrapped up in what we want to get out of it. What's going to happen to me is what's important here. That's what's driving my behavior. Well, the problem with that, of course, is what's important to me may be absolutely worthless in the eyes of God. And therefore, what I do will be unrighteous. And that's not the big problem. The problem is that unrighteousness is the most damaging. In that, unrighteousness is the most visible arena. And therefore, it carries the most impact on a visually programmed humanity. That's why God is so torqued about men twisting, abusing, using the truth by unrighteousness, in unrighteousness. Because men learn and decide what's true based on their experiences in this world. They develop their big T theology out of the way they're treated. Therefore, if they're being treated in an unrighteous manner by many people, their hostility toward God will simply grow and grow and grow because they think that these men are treating them like God would. It's extremely damaging because unrighteousness distorts truth. When I as a believer do something, particularly as a believer, when I do something, it is telling everybody that knows I'm a believer that it's okay for them to act exactly that same way, back this way, toward me, as well as toward everybody else. So there is this emphasis on unrighteousness in our text, and the emphasis is on the issue of methodology. They suppress the truth by unrighteousness. Their behavior distorts the truth and makes an impact on everybody around them about truth that is not truth, so that the truth cannot run through the life of another individual with its purifying, truthful impact. It is distorted into non-truth, and then it runs through their lives, distorting and messing their minds up. And that's why in verse 21, when they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise and became fools. And then their behavior began to go downhill. In verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. And notice what happens. Verse 29. They're filled with all unrighteousness. And then a whole bunch of other stuff too. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, malice, deceit. Point is, the emphasis on unrighteousness is that it is the area of methodology. It's how truth is going to work in this world. through behavior, and it's how men are damaged because the behavior tells them things are true that are not true. In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul pulled this up in his scathing denunciation of the Jewish nation. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 2, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And what was he referring to? Well, verses 21, 22, and 23. The Jews were teaching the Gentiles about God. And in their blatant and arrogant hypocrisy, the Gentiles could see right through the teaching to the action. They would hear them say, "Don't commit adultery," and they'd see them slipping around on the side committing adultery. So what do you think they're going to learn? From the words? They're going to learn from the behavior. They would say, "Don't covet," and then they would say, "But you're the most greedy person I know." He said, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your behavior." All he's saying is, unrighteousness distorts men's perception of the truth about God. And it does. That's the reason why people have, part of the reason why people have such a bad perception of God is because there's so many bad things going on in God's world. So Paul is actually claiming there in Romans 2:24 that the concept men have about God is determined by their experience of the actions of those who are reputed to be related to Him. And that's how the truth is damaged by unrighteousness, and that's how men are damaged by the consequential damage as it runs. The overt fact of the text is that God has determined to respond in kind to the destroyers of mankind. Verse 18 says that men are destroying one another in unrighteousness. They're aggressive against God in ungodliness. But His real problem with them is that they're twisting the truth in unrighteousness. And for that cause, He has decided that He will manifest His wrath from heaven day in and day out in His hostility toward that kind of distortion. God has determined to respond in kind. And technically, God's anger is white hot against the unjust imposition of destruction against others. It just makes Him, in the Old Testament, you could get a sense of it because the Shekinah was available and you could see the but God just His anger is white hot against the unjust imposition of destruction against others. And the heat of His anger shows up in the revelation of His wrath as He imposes upon men the justice due them in their active pursuit of superiority over their fellow men. When a little g God discounts the others as gods, God takes up their case. I saw one of the most pitiful news broadcasts that I've seen in a good while yesterday, because they're focusing in on this AIDS thing over in China, and they had pictures of the little child crying just brokenheartedly because mama's dying. And they had the mama crying, "Help us, do something good." You know, those tears are driven because of the reality of the wrath of God being manifest from heaven. God said, "Adulterers and fornicators I will judge." And He is. But in the process, there are a lot of other people getting burned simply because somebody thinks their sexual proclivities are more important than anybody else's. So if they get infected, what's the big deal? I'm satisfied myself. You get caught in that process and it destroys you. That's your tough luck. Not please myself. Well, there are over 35 million people that are going to die in the next few years from HIV that are infected now, and they're getting more infected every day. So you see God's response. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and He's revealing it against people because their behavior is a deliberate attempt to distort the truth about Himself in the eyes and hearts of other men so that those other men will be blinded to the revelation of the truth of the gospel. You can't even get people to listen to the gospel many times simply because of the unrighteousness that has gone ahead of it in the name of Jesus. Kind of a sad situation. Not kind of, it's a horrible situation. It's the reason the wrath of God is being revealed. I want us to be aware in verse 18 that we who know Him have an enormous responsibility to be sure that we're not participating in this ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of these attitudes that we have about God that are not biblically sanctioned need to be rejected. And the attitudes we have toward one another that are not allowing the other to be an equal or perhaps even superior to in terms of need than myself. All of the thoughts that drive that need to be rejected. Because otherwise ungodliness and unrighteousness will dominate the day and the truth will be twisted into the ground and people won't even know what's true. They'll think they do, but they won't. Sobering truth. Any comments or questions?
Man also is always try to be better than some other man.
Invariably. Because force is the way of life. If I can get my way here, my life will be better.
And that right now has really been what's been driving our business world.
Oh, there is not an area of life that isn't tainted by this whole process. Even as believers, we struggle against it daily because it's still such a part of the flesh, the law of sin in our members that's a part of us. So there is nothing out there that you'll find that has escaped it. Economics hasn't escaped it. Government hasn't escaped it. Bureaucracy hasn't escaped it. It's a mess.
When we hear about the Holocaust or persecutions that people go through, and yet we are part of that injustice only to the people around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we tend to make our unrighteousness a lot less significant. And in some ways, probably is, because we're not murdering people left and right. I mean, I hope none of you are. We don't have any serial killers in here, do we? There is a distinction in the scriptures between the kinds of impacts that some kinds of sins have. We take that and tend to make ourselves self-righteous in it. And that self-righteousness actually drives ungodliness and unrighteousness in terms of expression. Because aside from Jesus, we are not righteous. There is no such thing as self-righteousness biblically. We are only righteous in Him. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer then. We'll be free to visit. Father, we're sobered by the reality of your word. We know that we could get buried by these truths. We pray that you will keep us from letting that happen to us. We know that the wrath that is your wrath, the true expression of it, is real, profound, and terrifying. But we also know that your grace and your commitment to us as your children is just as, if not more, profound. And so as we spend our time looking at the negative parts, we pray that you'll keep us balanced in our perception of you and of one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.